Let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, church order. Paul is going to give the church order regarding two areas that were out of line in the Corinthian church. One had to do with women and their head coverings, and the second one had to do with communion or the Lord's Supper. This church in Corinth was young, it was excited for the Lord. Paul is writing this letter on his third missionary journey, and he had founded that church on the second missionary journey. These were his children in the faith, if you will, but they were kind of a wild bunch. I call them those wild and crazy Corinthians. And they were excited for the things of the Lord, but they were also getting out of line and out of order, precocious, if you will. And so he has to set them straight on a couple of things. And the first area, the first 16 verses, deal with the matter of women's head coverings, one of the more controversial subjects in the body of Christ today. The last verses, 17 to 34, deal with the Lord's Supper and how we ought to be celebrating and remembering that. So with that in mind, let's remember the lesson. Let all things be done decently and in order, and let's go to the Lord for help. Father, we ask you to help us now to study your word and to understand it and really soak it in and let it be changing our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. He says in the preceding verses in chapter 10, and it's always good when you're starting a chapter, go back a couple of verses to get a flavor of what's going on. He's talking there about not giving offense to anybody. Verse 33, I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So I try not to be selfish in my life, but to remember others and to help others. And now he's going to talk about two areas where there's a sense of selfishness in his mind. The first has to do with head coverings, and the second one has to do with conduct at the Lord's Supper. Let's just read the first 16 verses and talk about this matter of head coverings. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. I mentioned that's been a rather, if not controversial matter, certainly one open to question. I did some research yesterday on the internet to get a little more history on this. And it turns out in my studies that head coverings were really a part of the church right up through the ages until the 20th century. And in the 20th century, they began to, in some denominations, put away head coverings. Certain groups to this day still have head coverings, the Mennonites, are among them. The Reformed Church tradition, in many cases, will also embrace that. But among Catholics and even Protestants, up until the 20th century, the women had head coverings. Certainly, we know that in non-Christian circles to this day, we see the hijab of the Muslim women, the outer shawl. And that was the idea of the head covering, that it would not be a hat necessarily or a scarf, but it was simply the outer shawl that was brought up over the head for the woman to show submission to her husband as the head of the home. The question is that a mandatory requirement for women today, or was it a custom at that time that needs to be appreciated, and is it a matter of just judgment and discretion? So let's begin now with verse 1 and take it verse by verse and see what happens. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. This is the word of Paul, to just do what I am doing so long as I follow Christ. And that's good counsel for all of us. No one would say follow me, but as I'm walking with the Lord, I'm asking you to do the same thing. Parents in the church home will do this. They'll say, listen, kids, as I'm serving the Lord, follow me. A pastor, elders in the church would say the same thing. As I'm serving the Lord, follow me. As I'm not, obviously do what's right. But imitate me as I am imitating Christ, which means really you're following Jesus, not me. And that's been a mistake because in some groups, cults especially, some leaders have arisen to say, follow me, period. And many have been misguided and misdirected. No, follow me as I'm following Christ. But ultimately, we're following him. Now, for this head coverings, beginning in verse 2, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. He's about to make a criticism, and so he gives them a compliment first. That's a good point. If you're going to be criticizing somebody, if you can, try to say something good first to soften the blow a little bit. And so I have given you traditions, and that's a key word here. We're talking about something that was a tradition. Head coverings were never a mandate from the Lord. There's nothing in Scripture, Old Testament or New, that says a woman must wear a head covering, except for this passage here. And this is dealing with a tradition. It doesn't seem to be a mandate from the Lord. Let's remember that. Keep the traditions just as I have delivered them to you. Verse 3, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So he's going to be talking about the fact that the women in that time, in that first century church in Corinth, were to wear head coverings for various reasons. He gives, first of all, the reason of creation order. It was a divine order by creation. Who was created first? The man. So of the head of every man is Christ. Jesus is the one who created all of us. The head of the woman is man. Man was first. Adam was first, then Eve. And then the head of Christ is God. We're talking about order or submission or a hierarchy. We're not talking about intrinsic worth. We're not going to say that Jesus is inferior to the Father, but he submitted to the Father. We're not going to say that the woman is inferior to the man. But in the order of the home, the man is the head, the woman is to be under him. Paul says to the Ephesian church, Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. We have this in church, we have it in school, we have it in business, we have it in the military. We have order, we have hierarchy. The private is under the general. It doesn't mean the private is of lesser value or worth or substance, but that's just the hierarchy. And so in this matter of submission, the woman is showing her submission to the husband by her head covering. And it says here that, verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. So in the church environment, and that's what he's talking about, in the church, the man is not to have his head covered, because he dishonors his head, because he is not under the authority of his wife or the family. He is under the authority directly of Jesus Therefore, he has no covering or no sign of submission. He goes, he submitted to the Lord, but no human source. Verse 5, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. So he said, women, wear your head covering to show that you are in submission to your husband. And if you refuse to do that and you show a rebellious attitude, then just go right ahead and just shave your head altogether. Verse 6, for if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. So again, to show that you are in submission to your husband, wear your head covering, he is saying, and then there's no question about the fact that you're acknowledging the divine order or the order of creation. He goes on to say in verse 6, again, if a woman is not covered, let her be shorn. If it's shameful to be shorn, then be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he's the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. So that really is the matter of creation and of divine order. The man prays in the church at that time with no head covering, showing that he is the glory of the Lord himself, looking to God. The woman is the glory of the man and under his direction, and so she shows that head covering. Verse 8, he now talks about, again, this matter of creation. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. So the matter of Adam being the first created being, he is the man, the woman was created from him. So there's the divine order. The man came first and then the woman. As a matter of fact, we know that while man was made of the dust, the woman was made really from the rib of Adam, which led to a lot of people asking the question, does a man have one less rib than a woman? The answer is no. Adam did, but nobody else. That's just a question of anatomy and not worth even spending time on. So the man was first. But then to show the equality and the fact that we don't get out of line with the fact that men and women are equal in God's eyes, he says here in verse 8, man is not from the woman, but the woman from man. So Adam was created first. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for that man. So what was not only that Adam came first, but Eve was created for him to be a helper, right? That was the real reason. It was not good for Adam to be alone. He had all these animals. He named them, but he did not find that other half that is so important to him. So the woman was created for him. And then for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. So here's another reason now for her to wear that head covering, is that the angels are observing the congregation and the church service. That we see clearly elsewhere in Scripture. Angels are present here right now. They're observing the service. We know from Scripture they are fascinated by the message of salvation. They do not experience it personally because they have not fallen. We're talking about the good angels, of course. But they're fascinated by the fact that fallen human beings have been redeemed and renewed by the blood of the Lamb. And so they're fascinated by the message of salvation, but they're also observing church order. They're observing submission, and they are looking particularly at the women to see if they are in submission. Why do they care about submission? Because submission is a part of worship. It's a part of our lives with the Lord. The angels themselves are in submission in heaven. They are looking to make sure that everything is decent and in order in the congregation. We see in Isaiah that of those angelic beings, that they had six wings. With two wings they covered their eyes, and then two their bodies, and two with their feet. They are showing their submission to the Lord. And so the angels are interested to make sure that everything is decent and in order, and so the women ought to wear the head covering at that time for the sake of the angels. Now he says in verses 11 through 15, there's another reason for the head coverings, and that is a sexual distinction. Nevertheless, verse 11, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. So we're not talking about the fact that the man is superior It's just a question that the man is the head. Somebody has to be the head of the family, and God has chosen, based on Adam and Eve, that it's going to be the man. So the man is not independent of the woman. The woman is not independent of the man and the Lord. We're talking again about the marriage union. They are to be one. They're to be interdependent. Verse 12, for as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. So we don't focus too much on the fact that Adam was created first and then Eve, because after Adam, every other child, male and female, came from the woman. So we're dependent upon the woman as far as procreation. But he says all things really are from God. We're not going to focus on the men, not going to focus on the women. We're going to focus on the Lord. All things are from God. And he says, judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So he's talked about the creation order, or divine order, talks about the angels, talks about this sexual distinction now, that God has created men and women differently. They're equal, but they're not the same. We know that. Anatomically, they're definitely not the same. And with women, the hair has been designed to be long by God, and basically for men, there are men who have had long hair, but with the exception of a few cultures, such as the Spartans, for the most part, men have had shorter hair. And so he says, just look at creation and look at the sexual distinctions or the gender distinctions. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Doesn't nature itself teach that a man has long hair? It's a dishonor to him. He's saying here that you ought to have men look like men and women look like women for the most part. This is becoming a very hot topic today with all sorts of distinctions being blurred. I was reading the other day that there is a strong feeling among some people that we really ought not to just be dealing with two genders, male and female. We ought to be considering a third gender in there, maybe even a fourth. And so we're now talking about transgender, and we're talking about men who are fixed up like women and have sexual changes, and women like men. We're trying to blur that distinction. You hear testimonies on the internet of people who have changed, Kris Jenner becoming Caitlyn Jenner, and the testimony is much the same. I was created a man, but I've always felt like a woman, or I was created a woman, always felt like a man. And so we're getting the distinction that God had for male and female blurred, but it's still the same as it always was. God has created men to be men, women to be women, and we need to discover our sexuality and trust God to form and strengthen that sexuality, and let it be in fulfillment to his plan, not to try to do our own thing. Again, this matter of submission becomes so important even in the sexual area. And it says, verse 15, if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. God has shown that covering even in her long hair, that he wants that as an act of submission. He says, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. So if you want to argue about this and say that we don't do that in our church, well, all the churches at that time were doing it. The women were having head coverings. And that was pretty much the rule, as I say, through the ages, right up until the 20th century. By then it began to be set aside. I came across an article yesterday that I want to just read, which I think is very important, which I think summarizes this about today. What about today with women in head coverings? In today's culture, we no longer view a woman's wearing of a head covering as a sign of submission. In most modern societies, scarves and hats are fashion accessories. A woman has the choice. I think that's important. She has the choice to wear a head covering if she views it as a sign of her submission to the authority of her husband. However, it's a personal choice and not something that should be used to judge spirituality. I think that's very important. The real issue here is the heart of obedience to God's authority and submission to his established order as to the Lord. God is far more concerned with an attitude of submission than an outward display of submission via a head covering. And he then quotes from Timothy, "I want women to dress modestly, decently, and with propriety, not with braided hair, gold, or pearls, or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God." There are also some interesting testimonies on the internet by women who are Christian, who know that it's not mandated by their church or their group in most cases to wear head coverings, but they had felt that they wanted to do it. And the testimonies have been interesting, and basically it boils down to the fact that these women who have felt impressed of the Lord to wear head coverings have felt a closeness with God that they did not feel otherwise. It's a personal decision. It's a matter that a person needs to go to the Lord about, but churches do not today, for the most part, Christian churches don't mandate head coverings, nor do they mandate that you not wear them. Let it be a personal choice, and if a woman has any question about it, there have been those who try it. There were testimonies given of those who tried head coverings and found it to be a great blessing and to bring them closer to God and to create within them more of an attitude of submission and humility. There were also testimonies in a few cases of saying it didn't do a thing for me and so I didn't continue. So I think that's the best we can do with this subject. It probably was a tradition at that time, but it's something that is embraced by people today, and we do not judge, we do not criticize either way. The other matter seems to be not a matter of tradition, but timeless, as we pick up the second matter of church order, and that is counsel regarding the Lord's Supper. They were abusing the Lord's Supper at that church at that time, and Paul had to rein them in. I want to read the whole section again, and then we'll go back and talk about it. Beginning in verse 17 of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verses 17 to 34. "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for better, but for the worse. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come." Now again, this is not something that we are familiar with in most churches today on most occasions. We have done this several times on our own, but for the most part, we, like most Christian churches, have a time set apart for communion. In this church, we do it on the first Sunday of the month, and we pass the elements of the bread and the cup. In our case, we use grape juice rather than wine. But other churches might use the wine and the bread, and we celebrate the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. But at this time, and what he's talking about in this context, is that they would typically have a supper, what we call a potluck supper, and you'd all bring your food, and you'd all gather together, and you'd have communion. You'd have a good meal. And then at the end of that meal, they would take two of the elements, the bread and the cup, and then invite the presence of the Lord and the fellowship of the Lord and celebrate his body and blood. It came usually as a part of and typically at the end of the meal. So that gives us the setting here of what's going on. They're having a potluck dinner. And let's go back to verse 17 and see how this plays out. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better but for the worse. That's a real indictment. You're coming together not to celebrate the Lord's body and blood. You're coming for a bad attitude, a bad purpose. First of all, verse 18, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. He started off by saying in the beginning of this epistle, you guys are having divisions. One says, I'm following Paul. Another one says, I'm following Peter. Another one says, I follow Apollos. Another one says, I follow Christ. And he says, you know, I didn't die for you. None of these fellows did. Get your eyes on Jesus and stop the divisions. Well, they're coming into a fellowship social with divisions, a divisive attitude. And he says, verse 19, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So you are having factions, and you're having separation in your midst, and that's wrong. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, the main purpose of that dinner was to celebrate the body and blood of Christ. That was the crowning point of the meal, but there was a full meal beforehand. And so you're not coming for the right attitude. You're not coming to celebrate the body and the blood of Christ. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. So you've got some Christians who are wealthy, some who are poor. You've got some who are sober and some who are drunk. The wealthy ones would come in some cases and say, hey, I'm bringing in steak, I'm bringing in shrimp and what have you, and this one's bringing in bread and a little celery or something else. I'm not going to share that food. I paid good money for this. I'm going to eat my food. It's better food, and I'm going to eat it before you all get a chance to eat it yourselves. The ones who are poor, the ones who are hungry, don't get enough. There isn't any sharing involved. And then somebody's drunk and imposing himself on somebody else, forgetting why he's there, to remember the Lord. Remembering now that the Lord's Supper is to remember the Lord and fellowship with him, and also to fellowship with one another. And that's a good point for us as well. We need to realize that it's not just communion vertically with Jesus, it's communion horizontally with the brothers and sisters around us as well. They're forgetting that. Verse 22, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? So you don't come to a fellowship social to pig out and take care of yourself and feed your face and get drunk to the exclusion. You want to do that? Do that at home. Or do you despise the church of God? Do you despise the fellow believers in the body of Christ and shame those who have nothing? So here comes a family that is so desperately poor, this is the only decent meal they're going to have all week. And you make sure that you take all of your food and eat it so they have nothing left? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. That may be as strong as Paul gets in all of his letters of being critical of the people he's writing to. And thank God he's bold about it and states it as it is. All right, so here he's finding out that here's his rebuke. It's very strong and very much in necessity. Now he says, here's what you should be doing. Remember, first of all, the Lord's command. Verse 23, for I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So he received this directly from the Lord. Remember that Paul did not have any education from the other disciples. The disciples had education by walking with Jesus for the 3.5 years that they had the privilege to be with him. Paul came later, and his revelations came pretty much over a 14-year period after he got saved, when the Lord was giving him direct teaching including one time when he appeared to him right here in this city of Corinth. So he got it directly from the Lord, and then he gave it out to them, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So the Lord was having a last supper with them, much like the kind of supper they were having in Corinth. And then at the end of that, the Lord took the bread and the cup and turned it into something totally different than the customary Passover meal that was in progress. When he took the bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And this, of course, has sparked a controversy in the body of Christ as to what is meant by this bread becoming the body or being representing the body. Is it literally being transformed into the body? There is a group, the Roman Catholic Church supports this, some others do, it's called transubstantiation, where the bread is changed into the body of Christ. The Lutherans call it consubstantiation, where it becomes the body of Christ. The Protestants pretty much say, no, it's not a change of form in the substance, but it is a symbol, it represents, or what's being done in remembrance of the Lord. I take that position, and so our communion table has it, do this in remembrance of me. Because he's holding a piece of bread, and they understand the bread is not his body. And they would not eat his body in a literal sense. That would be cannibalism. But it's to represent it. He himself says in John 6 that the body, he says, you must eat my body and drink my blood. And he's talking about that symbolically. You must appropriate me, make me your substance, make me your food. And so you take and you eat, and this is my body, this represents my body. And it's broken for you. It's broken in the sense of being broken in death, not breaking of the bones, but broken in death, for your sins to be removed, and I want you to remember me and what I have done for you. And then he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's a new contract in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Again, I believe that the cup is not literally being changed into the blood of Jesus Christ, but that it represents the blood of Jesus Christ, and we partake of that in remembrance of him. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And so you are proclaiming the value of the Lord's death, the giving of his body for our physical healing, giving of his blood for our spiritual healing. Remember what happened in the Passover, first instituted in Egypt, as the Lord said to the Egyptian, to the Israelites through Moses, to take the lamb and to roast the lamb and eat the lamb and take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorposts. And so they ate the lamb for their physical strength, their physical healing. They put the blood on the doorposts in order to let the death angel pass over them and not kill them because their sins had been covered. So they are to remember what the Lord has done. And I think it's important for us to respect the different interpretations of communion. My late brother, Dr. Casey Lynn, had a revelation in his own heart about this. He was Pentecostal, turned Baptist, evangelical, but he, toward the end of his life, really became much more involved with communion and had it every day. And he said, you know, I'm not Catholic, and I'm not even sure sometimes what I am, but he said, I don't believe the Catholics have it right by saying that the blood and the body are literally in the elements and transformed from it. But I also don't believe in the cavalier attitude I've seen in so many evangelical churches of just remembering. Thank you, Lord. I remember. Yeah, you died for my sins. Yeah, you died for my physical healing. He said there's more in that remembrance, and the Catholics have gotten that part right, of really participating and communing with the Lord and being grateful. And so I think we need to find a balance there. I know in my own heart I need to become much more involved with not just remembering, but fully appreciating and realizing that this piece of bread does represent the Lord. And I thank you for what you've done by giving your body, and by your stripes I am healed physically. And Lord, with this cup, this is representing your blood. and I am grateful that your blood cleanses me, and I want to commune with you, and I want to fellowship with you, and thank you for it, and not only go vertical, but reach out to my brothers and sisters in the appreciation that what you've done for me, you've done for them as well. We are one in your body and your blood. We need to all eat your body, drink your blood, in your own words, Lord, from John 6. So there's a balance there, and I think we need to ask God to show us how to get it right, and maybe about the last day that we're alive, we might be close to getting it right. But notice what's happening here. You're looking back at what the Lord did for you at the cross. You're looking within. We're going to see in a few moments now to examine ourselves for any sin. You're also looking forward, verse 26, to proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And so we look forward to the Lord returning, and until that time we use communion as a vital link of communion and fellowship with the Lord and each other based on the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. So now let's look within, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. How do you do it in an unworthy manner? By not really appreciating it, not doing it in remembrance of it, just being cavalier about it. Oh, it's time to eat the bread, drink the cup, let's get on with it. What time are we going to get out of here and go out and have a good meal? Just being cavalier, or in their case, they're being drunk. They're just pigging out at the meal, being selfish, not sharing their food, and also not sharing themselves. They not only didn't share their food in some cases, but they didn't share themselves. I belong to the Paul group, and I belong to Peter group, and I belong to the Jesus group. Or I belong to Reach Out, and you belong to the Methodists, and you belong to the Lutherans. We need to reach out and bridge these gaps. We need to build some bridges, not some walls. And so we need to make sure that we're not dividing. I don't think that Jesus really moves among other denominations or groups or non-denominations, only my group. That is so selfish and that is so sinful. And that's the attitude that they had. So we need to reach out to others. And the best way to handle communion is to look within. Yeah, you look back on what the Lord has done for you. You look forward to his return. But also, let's look within to see if we are ready to take communion, or are we taking it in an unworthy manner. And I think by worthy, we have to presume that we're talking about believers, because it's not right for an unbeliever to take communion, but it's perfectly right at a communion service to invite people to receive the Lord and then to take communion, but it would be unworthy for an unbeliever to celebrate the body and the blood of the Lord because there's no real appreciation, no submission, and no appropriation of that work in their lives. So he says in verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So examine yourself for what? Have I sinned in any way, Lord? Sinned against you, sinned against others, and I need to confess it. And I need to ask forgiveness. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So, verse 27, when you partake of communion in an unworthy manner, you are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. It's a sin, and a sin is what caused the body and the blood of the Lord to have to be sacrificed for us. And he says here, when you do it in an unworthy manner, in verse 29, you are eating and drinking judgment to yourself. You're not discerning the Lord's body. Now, the question here is, what does the Lord's body mean? In context, what that means is the fellowship of other believers. You're being selfish in your food. You're being divisive. You're not remembering them, you're not helping them, you're not preferring them, and you are not appreciating the ones for whom Christ died. Again, communion is not just about the Lord and me vertically, it's about the Lord and other people and me horizontally. So you're not discerning the Lord's body. That's the contextual meaning here. That's what he's really talking about. And so when you eat in an unworthy manner, you're going to bring judgment to yourself. God's going to deal with you about not taking his celebration properly. And you're not caring for and loving and appreciating others. You're putting up barriers. You're being divisive. You're being selfish. Now, the Pentecostals take a position about not discerning the Lord's body to talk about the area of physical healing. They say, you're not discerning the Lord's body means you're not realizing that Jesus gave his body not only for our sins, but for our sicknesses and our pains as well. And I have no problem with that. In fact, I teach that as a secondary meaning, that when you are looking for physical healing, discern the Lord's physical body that went to the cross. And as Isaiah says in chapter 53, he bore our sicknesses, carried our infirmities, and by his stripes we are healed. So I'm discerning the Lord's body given for me for my physical healing. The Lord is for the body, and my body is for the Lord. So Pentecostals say that is used for physical healing, and I say that's fine. But Baptists and others see the primary meaning as the Lord's body means other believers, and we must not be divisive against them. So both meanings, I think, have real value. Verse 30, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, or they have died prematurely. They have not appreciated the fellowship of communion. They have not discerned the Lord's body. They have not cared about others. Isaiah, we find in Ananias and Sapphira, remember them in the book of Acts? Ananias and Sapphira lied. Remember, they were all selling their property and bringing their proceeds in. And Peter asked the husband, Ananias, when you brought the money in, is this what you sold the property for? And he said, yes. And he lied. And then the Holy Spirit struck him dead. And then the wife came in a few hours later, and he said, is this what you sold the property for? And she said, yes. And the Lord struck her dead. And so therefore, they were sleeping, or they died prematurely in their case, because they didn't discern the Lord's body. They were lying to the other believers. When you are lying to the other believers, you're not discerning the Lord's body. You're not caring for it. Jesus died for them. My body knows how to tell the truth to my body. You ever take a bath? You take a bath and you fill it with nice hot water, right? You want to put some bath bubbles in there? What do? You take a part of your body, be it your toe, your fingers, you test it first before you get into the tub with your more delicate parts of your body. Your body is giving signals. If your body begins to lie to each other, the other parts, then you're going to be in trouble. My body works beautifully within itself to let someone know. If you touch a stove, the fingers will give a signal to the rest of the body, too hot, pull away, and you get the idea. And so we need to be able to tell the truth to each other, otherwise we're not discerning the Lord's body. And so he says, for this reason, many are sick among you, and many sleep. So in this primary meaning of the Lord's body, we need to be treating each other fairly and equally and honestly, or we're going to be in trouble like Ananias and Sapphira were. But also take that secondary meaning about the Lord's body, appreciating the physical healing from his work on the cross. If you don't look to the Lord as your healer, then you're going to be weak and sick and might be dying prematurely as well. If you don't take advantage of the Lord as your healer and claim that by his stripes I'm healed, you're going to pay the price in some cases of dying prematurely. So verse 31, we need to look at ourselves carefully. Before you take communion, judge yourself. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. God says you'll be judged one of two ways. You judge yourself, and I won't judge you. You don't judge yourself, and I will judge you. How do you judge yourself? By saying, Lord, your word says this. I have sinned. I ask your forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I judge myself to have sinned. I've done wrong. Now when I go to the judgment seat of Christ, that sin will not be brought before me, nor punishment given, because God does not believe in double jeopardy. I've already confessed it, and I've called upon the blood of Christ to cleanse me. He will not bring that matter up again. And so we judge ourselves. We are not judged by the Lord. But don't judge it. Don't confess it as sin. You're going to meet it somewhere down the road here or hereafter at the judgment seat of Christ. So who wants to go through all that, right? Verse 32, when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the Lord. So if we're not going to judge our own sins, then God's going to have to judge us. Verse 32, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. There'll be chastening here in most cases for our sins. Our sins will find us out, and there'll be a price to pay because of it. Also, there'll be a price to pay at the judgment seat of Christ hereafter as we lose rewards for those areas that were not of the Lord. Verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. So let's get back to this church order here. You brought your food. Let's wait for everybody to be here. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. So bring your food, wait for everybody to be there, share not only your food with each other, but your fellowship with each other. And when you do come to the elements with the body and the blood of Christ, remember what Jesus did with that bread representing his body. Remember what Jesus did with his blood representing by the cup. And then look ahead to his coming and keep proclaiming the coming of the Lord through communion. And remember, when you are having communion, you are looking to the coming of the Lord. As I take the body and the blood of Christ through the elements, the bread and the cup, I am proclaiming, I believe in the return of the Lord. I believe he's going to come for us, and I am going to keep celebrating the fact that he died for our sins and for our sicknesses, and let's remember him, keep our fellowship strong, keep our faith strong with him and with one another, and then if I've got any problems inside, I've got to look within, get it cleansed, and then I'm ready for that communion. Doesn't take long, but it's worthwhile. Better, incidentally, to get cleaned up before you come on into a fellowship gathering or a communion. Confess your sins on the way to church or beforehand. Get up first thing in the morning and say, forgive me for what I've done, Lord. So these are two areas of church order. I think 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40 says it well. Let all things be done decently and in order. And with that in mind, let's ask God's help. Father, you want for everything to be done decently and in order in the church. And we ask, Lord, that we would all be in an attitude of submission to you and to one another. For even in Ephesians 5, where it says, wives, submit to their husbands, the preceding verse says, to submit to one another in the fear of God. We're all to be submissive to one another and to have the right attitude of humility. Or also, Lord, as we celebrate your body and your blood, let's do it with humility. Let's think about others. Let's be inclusive, not exclusive. And let's not be selfish as we gather for food or to meet each other's needs. We should look for those who are poor, for those who need help, and then we should reach out to them. Help us to do all things in the church order that are decent and in order, and also in our rest of our lives, let's be doing things that are righteous and proper and good. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.